But this is a fascinating verse, just one verse of scripture. I want to draw several thoughts from there. The word of the Lord says, and when they were come to a place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. When they were come to a place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Would you join me for prayer as we wait before the Lord? Father, thank you for your word. Now, Lord, as your church tonight gathers around the table in obedience to your command, I pray that you would help all of us for these moments here to take a fresh look at what happened at Calvary and why it took place. And I believe, Lord, in doing so, our worship will be genuine, real, and you'll be pleased. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want to lift a few thoughts from that verse just for 10 or 15 minutes, if you'd notice it. It's a great line there. It says, when they were come to a place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Now, noticing just several words in there. First of all, When they were come, that is the path. The verse speaks of a certain path. You remember, if you've been in our Sunday services, you know that Judas and his entourage comes into the place where Jesus had gathered with his disciples, and they come with chains, and they come with spears, and they come with shields, and they're ready to arrest Jesus and take him off to Calvary, or actually to court, and eventually, of course, to Calvary. And when you really think about that night, it's absolute mayhem for a few moments. The path is filled with all sorts of havoc. For example, here comes Judas, as I said, with those men that come to arrest Jesus. And then Peter notices what's going on, and he whips out his sword, and he motions to Malchus to, I believe, cut his head off, is what his intent was. But he's no swordsman, so he doesn't get that accomplished, and that's a good thing. But he hits the ear, and the ear is on the ground, and Jesus picks the ear up, and he fastens it back on Malchus's the side of his head. Tells Peter that he's wrong, and then he tells the group here why I've been openly in the temple with you, and I haven't given you any reason to come with all this apparatus to arrest me. If you want to take me, you can take me, but this is not necessary. And then we know from the words of our Lord, 12 legions of angels were hovering all around, ready at a moment's notice to converge on this thing and end it all at any time, should he desire. But what you may miss is there's this young man that comes streaking. I'm trying to help you understand that it's mayhem in this moment. Mark is the only one that tells us about it. But in chapter 14, I don't have it on the screen, but it says there's a young man in verse 50 or 51, I believe it is, said he comes out wearing nothing but a linen cloth. And they grab him. So evidently he's one of the people that followed our Lord. When they grab him, the cloth goes off, and he tears out completely naked, the Bible says. So I'm trying to get you to see a picture. You've got Judas, and they sneak up on him, and you've got Peter slicing the ear off. You've got this young man running through this crowd, and they're grabbing him, and leaves his clothes in their hands, and he goes off naked, and it's absolute mayhem, the path. I mean, it's incredible. Now, it's interesting. I was reading some this week about who this young man might be. Nobody knows, and it would be wrong to be dogmatic, but it seems that most people feel like it may be John Mark himself, the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark. Perhaps, you know, this is near the third watch of the night, around 3 o'clock in the morning, because we know that that's when Peter denied the Lord. And so they had been in this mock trial for about 2 hours. So we're looking around 1 a.m. Perhaps his house is not far from where this is taking place. And so all that's going on. And to me, that just it just interests me. So if it was John Mark, we don't know that. But they said, you know, he, like John, doesn't mention himself in his Gospels. And so some make a case for that. But what I'm trying to say is when this all starts coming down, there's a lot of things happening when they were come. Now they're going, they're headed toward this trial and eventually down the Via Dolorosa, the path of suffering, to take our Lord to Calvary. Now, notice the second thing, the place that they come to. It's a place called Calvary. Now, one of the writers says Golgotha. Now, Calvary is the word for Calvary is the same place. It means a head. Golgotha, the place of the skull. One is in the translated from the Greek, the other translated from the Aramaic. But they mean the same thing. And as I've told you before, when I had the opportunity to be in Jerusalem and see this, where they carried us out and said this was the place where the Lord was crucified, it's not a Mount Calvary, it's not a hill, but it is a it's like a large stone. It's a high precipice, and if you're up here, you can look down into this valley, and if you look back this way, it's fascinating because what you see is it looks, the rocks are so jaded and jagged in such a way that it looks like human skulls. They're not. It's just a part of the landscape. So it's the place of the skull. So this place called Calvary was a place where they took the criminals. They took the worst that society had to offer, and that's where they executed them there, at the head or the place of the skull. And if you like old westerns, you may remember that each time that someone came to town and they were one of the bad guys and nobody really knew how to contact their family, they carried them out to Boot Hill and buried them in Boot Hill and unmarked graves. Well, this is what happened. Just a stone's throw away from the place of the skull was Gehenna, was this big garbage dump, where they would take the prisoners off of the cross, and because they were considered to be cursed people, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, and so they would take them and they would toss them into this big pit, and they were eventually burned in the pit like garbage. And that was their intent, that was their plan for Jesus, of course. They would take him there, but as you know, Joseph of Arimathea, he comes and begs the body of Jesus because he didn't want it to go in the garbage dump, and it had been prophesied also that he would make his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. And of course, Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and so he was laid in that tomb. But anyway, this place called Calvary, that's what it overlooked. It overlooked Gehenna, this garbage dump. Remember, Jesus was walking by there one day, and he must have noticed that the maggots and the worms crawling over these carcasses, perhaps the fire hadn't been started yet. And he sees the worms gnawing and eating away at the flesh of these bodies that had been dumped in the garbage. And he turns to remind them, he says, you know, there is a place where the worm will never die and the fire is never quenched. Eventually, these bodies will be burned to ashes, and the worms will devour what flesh is left. But he was making a reference to what hell looks like. Those that reject Christ are placed into a place where it may, in some ways, is like Gehenna, but not so much in other ways, because it's an eternal fire that never goes out, and the worms never die. What a terrible thought. But this is the place where Jesus is hanging, or he's nailed there on the cross. And this is what he's looking out over. All of our garbage is laid on Jesus, and Jesus is looking out over the garbage dump. When they were come, the path, it was a place of havoc, the place of the heads or skulls. The word says, there they, the next verse, our next little phrase talks about the people. They're they. Who are they? Remember when the movie The Passion came out not long ago and there was so much debate? Who actually crucified Jesus? The Jews want to say the Romans did it. The Romans want to say the Jews did it. Few want to take real responsibility for what happened there. But I remember as I heard this debate going on, I thought, well, the real truth is we're all responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus because our sins were laid on him. He was punished for my sins and your sins. And it's symbolized in those two malefactors that are, those two prisoners that are hanging there beside him or crucified beside him. One of them realizes he deserves to be there. The other's protesting, if you're really who they say you are, get us off this thing. But Jesus was there to suffer for us. So the place, the people, but the people remind me of the absolute hatred they had for Jesus. And for no reason. If you read the story out, and hopefully this week you will, there are so many sessions to this trial. It breaks down into about six different parts where you have the trial before Annas and then the other chief priest. And then he can't find anything, so he sends them to Pilate. And then Pilate sends them to Herod. And then Herod sends them back to Pilate. And there's just all of this stuff is going on to try to find some reason where Jesus would be worthy of death. And finally, Pilate said, listen, there is no just cause to execute this man. I'm going to scourge him and release him. And they started screaming, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And it was customary that they released one. Give us Barabbas. Barabbas was guilty of murder one. He was guilty of premeditated murder. And this crowd hates Jesus so bad, they said, we'd rather have Barabbas than we would have Jesus. We want Barabbas. Crucify him. And the crucifixion was done, of course, on a cross. It was done with nails. And the Romans thought it up. They were in a Roman prison cell, and these big rats were running through the cell, and they caught the rats. And in just to make sport, they would take the rats and spread their bodies out and tack them to the wall. And they decided that would be a good way to deal with people that tried to overthrow Rome. And so Jesus is hanging there for our sins, looking out over a garbage dump beside two men worthy of death, and he was completely innocent, dying like a rat on the wall. That's how bad they hated him. That's the people that did it. And our sins put him there. Then it said they crucified him. Now, the pain. I was reading some time ago that there are basically five different ways you can inflict a wound on a human body. The wounds are put on the body by a contusion. That's blunt force trauma, where you might take some instrument and strike someone with it, and that usually creates a lot of bruising. Micah said that they would take a rod and smite him in the cheek with it. Well, that would create a contusion, and certainly we know in the Gospels they tell us that's what happened. Another way is penetration. Skin can be wounded or discolored by penetration, and that's when something may prick into the skin, and the crown of thorns would certainly do that. When they took the crown of thorns, those thorns were long thorns, those bushes, and they plaited it together, wove it together, and they put it on his head and took the rod, and they beat it down into his head, and it would prick open his brow, and certainly that would create that kind of a wound. And then there are perforation. That's where the body is punctured with something. Not long ago, I was watching the Kennedy assassination, you know, all that stuff on it, and they were talking about the bullet holes that were still there. You know, it was a perforated. It went all the way through the back of his head and out the other side of his neck. There's this perforation, and doctors see this and talk about bullet holes and things like that. That's a perforation. Well, the nails that were placed into his hands, into his feet, would certainly perforate his body. And we know that they left these open wounds there because he told Thomas, reach hither thy finger and place it here. See, touch here. Touch, it's open. You see, I've got some scars on my body, but because I have blood in my body, it's healed over. Now, there's some scars there, but the blood has allowed it to heal and some skin to grow back over it. But these are open wounds now in the body of Jesus, and they're not, skin's not growing back over it because all of the blood has been shed out of his body. And so he says to Thomas, reach hither your finger and put it in my hands and behold my feet and touch it into my side. And so penetrations and perforation, laceration, another wound. That's when you take some kind of an instrument and you might just strike the flesh so as to tear it open. The cat o' nine tails would do that. I don't have time to describe that, but this was a terrible whip where they'd take these nine tails and glass and metal and bone, and they would hit the victims and jerk it back out, and they beat Jesus, and it was such a excruciating thing that if a man had been sentenced to 40 stripes, they would always stop at 39 lest they miscounted, because if you hit him more than 40 times, you yourselves could endure the same kind of punishment. So they often would be beaten with 40 stripes, save one, as Paul said. And so Jesus was beaten with a cat of nine tails, and so that would create lacerations. So he's got penetration, he's got lacerations, he's got contusions. He's got incisions. Incisions are typically what doctors make. That's a clean wound where the body is cut in such a way where it's not like the laceration where the flesh is awfully torn, but the incision creates a nice, clean, sharp wound. Thrusting that spear into his side would create something like that. Why do I say all of that? The pain that Jesus endured was for us. And if doctors, if that indeed is right, and those are the ways that wounds can be inflicted in the body, here's the unique thing about that. The Bible said he was wounded for my transgressions. He bore all the wounds that we can have inflicted into our life. He covered it all. That symbolism is meaningful. There they crucified, and then it says, him. That's the person. What a savior. That's the healer. That's the one that the Bible says, by his stripes we're healed. And he's not talking about all of our colds and viruses and flus, and certainly he can heal those things. But as it relates to any kind of physical healing, it would relate to the day that the atonement would promise for us one day to get a resurrected body like Jesus. And of course, we'll be healed. But primarily, I think he's talking about Psalms 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all of his benefits, because he heals me of all my diseases. And as you read on down through that passage, he's talking about all that junk on the inside of him that is washed and made clean and renewed by the power of his grace. And so when Jesus tells the church that when you come to the Lord's table, remember me. Remember me. It's not about all the thrills and the glitter and some of the silly things that we do. He says, remember me. Remember that path that I walked down and all of the mayhem that took place that day as I just sat there humbly before my Father. The disciples flee like a covey of quail. Here comes this guy flying by. Here's Judas over here kissing me on the cheek and selling me out. All of this is going on, and Jesus is poised and confident and serene as he makes his way down that path. He's hung up, beaten up, nailed to a cross, like a rat on a wall, staring at a garbage dump where sinners are tossed away. All of this stuff, he says, when you come there to take the Lord's Supper, remember me. The bread is my body. It was broken for you. That juice is my blood. It was shed for you. When you do that, do it reverently. Do it in remembrance of me, because he says, that's what worship is. I've always felt like that around the Lord's table, it ought to be one of the most moving moments in terms of genuine worship that that we could experience, because we're called to really survey that wondrous cross and appreciate all that was accomplished for us there. And so I just wanted to kind of push the clutter of the world out of our mind for a little bit and think about when we're gathering around the table, we're really kind of coming to Calvary again, where his body was broken and his blood was shed. So brethren, if you'd come and assist me now, I'll serve these deacons and then we'll all partake together. We, of course, understand that when Jesus says, this is my blood and this is my body, he's speaking in terms of symbolism. But we are to think about it and to stand before him with great reverence and appreciation. So that night, as Jesus is eating the Passover meal and then instituting what we call Lord's Supper, some say communion, the Bible said that he takes the bread and he breaks it, he blesses it, breaks it, and gives it to his disciples. Father, I want to thank you for sending your son into the world. There was no guile in his mouth. He was the innocent lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He stepped into the human situation and took on flesh and bones, walked among men, entered into the genealogy, went to the cross, died a death that was meant for sinners, went into a grave, and then, Lord, defeated that grave on the third day. We thank you for the resurrected Christ. As we partake this together, help us to say thank you that your body broken on our behalf, so that we, Lord, one day could get a new body like the resurrection body of our Lord. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So he takes it, he blesses it, he gives it to his disciples, and he tells his disciples, take it, eat it. This is my body. It was broken for you. So let's take it together. That is the bread. And now for the cup. The cup is the fruit of the vine. The Bible said, after the same manner, he took the cup. It is the New Testament in his blood. Old Testament, blood shed of bulls and goats and calves and unclean heifers, all of those things representing the day that the Lamb of God would be slain and his blood shed for us. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have said in your word that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. Sin must be dealt with in the most dramatic way. It must be penalized with death. But because we're all sinners, we can't make an atoning death. So you came into the world and you took our sin in your body and it was broken. And then, Lord, your blood was shed. And Lord, it can be an atonement. It can be the thing that reconciles us because, Lord, it's innocent. It is without sin. So you said if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for the shed blood. Amen. And he gave it to his disciples. And, you know, I'm always interested where Jesus said, drink all of it. Drink all of it. And as I've told you in services past, that was a phrase that would often be used by maybe the general of an army. He would say that to them, and it was a picture of surrender and commitment to his leadership. And so this is a commitment. If this is symbolizing his blood, it is a commitment not only to how we receive Christ into our hearts by faith, but that it is that we surrender our lives to him as Lord and Savior. So we'll drink it together. And as we often say, the Bible said that after they did this, they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. And of course, this moment would set in motion all of the things that I just spoke to you about. But thank God that we had this opportunity to remember together and to appreciate the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you'll stand, as it is our custom, reach out, touch someone, grab a hold, and we'll sing a song we often sing together. Nights like this, I believe one of the most beautiful things is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It said it's like the precious oil that ran off the head of the beard of Aaron, off his skirt and down to his feet and on the floor. It never touched the flesh, but it was beautiful in God's sight because the brethren dwelled together in unity.